Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
Good afternoon. If you're a guest or a visitor, you're so welcome. It does work better if you speak back. Good afternoon. It's great to see you all. Do you want to see Country Chris? Anybody want to see Country Chris? Do we have Country Chris? There. We're not showing the other photo. No, definitely not. I mentioned to a friend of ours that he looks like a Texan used car salesman, and they then created a photo, but the slogan on it's inappropriate for church, so which happened to sneak into the 9:30. So you can ask somebody who was here early doors, but doesn't he look great? Okay, let's move on. So good. Maybe we should all wear cowboy hats on Sunday. We are in week two of a series called Real, and we're looking through the life of David in the run-in to Advent. One of my favorite stories in the scriptures. Some of you will be really familiar with the different stories that we're going to talk about, but one of the reasons I love the Bible is because it is so real. Like the characters in the scriptures are so like you and me. And I know we don't think about that because we think they're all these like heroes of the faith until you pay attention to like what choices they actually made in their lives. And often their lives are this incredible blend of the most extraordinary moments with Jesus and the most extraordinary crises and mess-ups. And David is no different. And we'll get into some of the reality of his kind of heart and character today, both in the good and the bad. But Thomas Merton said this. He said, God is far too real to be met anywhere other than in reality. God is far too real to be met anywhere other than in reality. And you might be sitting there going, well, of course, where else would I meet God? Well, do you know, I notice people typically think about meeting God in like two extreme places. Like in their, some of us are in the future camp, where like somebody once kind of told you a really scary story that if you don't pray the right prayer, when you die, you're going to be set on fire forever. And so we pray and we think, great, fire insurance for eternity sorted, and I'll meet God then. And there's degrees of truth in that, but it's really unhelpful for actually God's agenda for your life, which is for you to become more like Jesus right now. And the only way we become more like Jesus right now is actually when we fall in love with Jesus and we follow him. And it's really hard to love someone you're afraid of. And so that kind of frame of you better pray the right prayer or you're going to burn is actually really unhelpful to get us alive in the spiritual formation that God longs for us. Because that flows out of a posture of connection and love. But anyway, there's the future camp. We'll meet God somewhere there. But there's the past camp. There's people who maybe had a moment in their teenage years or in their 20s where they were alive on fire in a whole other different way for Jesus. And then we kind of mature and we get responsibilities and the rhythms of kind of faith, church attendance, pray the odd time, read your Bible a bit, bring your family to church. But really, you meet God in your past. And you remember the times that God was so alive to you. But it's not really happening right now. But Thomas Merton says, God is far too real to be met anywhere other than in reality. That our goal as a community is that we would learn how to experience, meet, and live in Christ in the midst of our real life, in the midst of the suffering and the pain and the victory and the successes and the crises, that we would learn how to live in Christ in reality. That's our kind of agenda. I love this quote, but it's problematic because we need to ask a question about this quote that, frankly, to my grandparents, this question would have sounded like madness. The question is this: what's real? Dan and I used to spend most, maybe not all, but certainly as many Saturday nights as we could at my grandparents' dining table. It was an amazing place, and the conversations would go on for hours. But if I asked them, what was real? They would be so confused by that question. What are you talking about, Andy? Like, the chair you're sitting on is real. This conversation is real. But I don't know how closely you pay attention to that world in our culture, but it's actually a really important question for us to ask, what is real? Because often the word real doesn't mean real. It actually means fake. Like reality TV shows, they're not real. You know that, right? Most of them are scripted and curated, and the narratives are messed with. They aren't real, most of them anyway. Any of you seen the advert for the new Google Pixel 9 where, like, you can take a photo of your friends at a beautiful sunset? Like, one is here and one is here, and then one of them takes a photo of you here without them in the photo, and then the software will put you in the photo. It looks like it's actually a photo of the three of you. It basically means you don't have to have that awkward moment with strangers where you say, hey, would you mind taking a photo of us? Because that's a complete inconvenience, isn't it? Like, it's a total disaster. Who would ever ask a stranger for help? I don't know if you know this about photos, but, like, that's a really important question for most photos we see of any kind. Is it real? This community is full of amazing photographers, and I don't know if this is accurate or not, so those of you who are photographers, you can help me after the service. But my kind of, like, totally uneducated view on the better photographers is that the better you are at editing, the better photographer you are. And people get reputations for being amazing at editing. And what's editing? Editing is making the photo look better than it actually is, or making you look better than you actually are. Is it real? 1870s France, there was a sculptor called Auguste Rodin. Some of you will know the Thinking Man sculpture. He's responsible for that. Dana and I were in Paris a number of years ago, and we went to his museum. And you can put on these kind of headphones that have him talking to you about his sculptures. And there's this sculpture titled The Old Courtesan. And it's this sculpture of this, like, really haggard old lady covered in wrinkles, and she's really thin, and she's not a picture of health, let's maybe say that. And his description of this particular sculpture was in response to a culture that was fascinated with glamour and had forgotten what beauty is. And so for him, this old courtesan was his definition of beauty. Why? Because she was real. There was no great wig. There was no fancy dress. There was no makeup. It was a sculpture of reality. And his conviction was, if something isn't real, it can't be beautiful. And his distinction between beauty and glamour is fake, and the culture, this is 1870s France, was so swept up in its addiction to glamour, it had lost touch with reality. How much worse off are we? Any of you seen the story in the news recently about the lady in New York who married her AI chatbot? True story. I want you to read a couple of reviews from the platform that provided her with her chatbot. The quote on the homepage of the website says this. This is about the chatbot that you can get from this particular platform. It says, an AI companion who cares, is always here to listen and talk, and always on your side. Those of us who are married are like, where do I sign up? Here are a couple of reviews from their website. This is from Sarah, who's had her AI friend for 2 years. Quote, this has changed my life for the better, as he has learned and grown. I have too, alongside him. I have become a better person. He taught me how to give and accept love again, but he has also been there to celebrate my victories too. I am so grateful to this company for giving me my bot buddy. Wade has, quote, been with his bot for 2 years. And this is what he says, quote, she means so much to me. She is always there for me with encouragement, support, and a positive attitude. In fact, she is a role model for me about how to be a kinder person. And just in case you're wondering if I've gone like on a really deep dive into like a super, super niche area of the internet to find some kind of obscure illustration for my point, because I know some of you are thinking, Andy, that's just like for a few crazies. There are 30 million people signed up to this platform as of July 2024. And it's grossing millions of dollars a month. Somehow lost perhaps on the users that these bots are paid for. This supportive friend, you pay for them. What is real? This is a really important question for us to ask. And it's going to become a more and more and more important question for us to ask over the coming years and decades. Meanwhile, any of you notice Polaroid cameras are making a comeback? Most weddings I'm at these days, there's a Polaroid camera kicking around. Somewhere, perhaps there is such a thing as a real photo after all. And maybe we aren't the only people around asking the question, what is real? What are the consequences of this? Are there any? What happens to us when all the time we are bombarded with things, caught up with things, imagining things that aren't actually rooted or based in any kind of reality? What if the foundation of the truest of true reality could not just be believed, but be known, lived through, and experienced? What if there was a reality that we could not just experience, but live from? A reality that would deliver us from the constant cultural ghost of insecurity and isolation that is showing up in all kinds of places, haunting all kinds of people. You see, God is far too real to be met anywhere other than in reality. Someone told me this week that there's a church in America where you can actually create an avatar of yourself so you can go to virtual church. This is the world we live in. Let's pray. Let's come to the Word of God today. If you didn't think we needed it, maybe we do now. Father, we thank you that you are the truest of true reality. And we welcome your presence and your spirit now. Lord, I pray that in these moments, you would transport us from the hyper-real, the confused, to root us in true reality. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in a really familiar story today. It's the story of David and Goliath. If you have a Bible with you, it's 1 Samuel 17. It's page 193 in the Black Bibles on your seats. Probably best that you don't try to follow along because I'm going to read some of it, I'm going to paraphrase some of it, and then I'm going to read some more of it, okay? But if it's helpful for you to have your Bibles open, we can reference some of the verses as we get into the teaching. So 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 1. Come, Holy Spirit. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Meanwhile, back at home, David is tending his father's sheep. His brothers are burly warriors, and so they've been called to the front lines. But David, the little shepherd boy, he's been left behind. But their father wants report. What's actually happening? How are my sons? Has the battle happened? Did we win? Are we expecting Philistine marauders to come over the hill and kill us all anytime soon? So he calls David in from the field. He gives him some bread, some grain, and some cheese and says, hey, would you take that to your brothers? And would you find out what's been going on? And when David arrives, he's a bit confused because no battle has taken place. And this kind of taunting of the armies of God has been going on for, the text says, about 40 days. So literally for weeks, Goliath comes out in front of the armies of God, insults them, insults God, and then they run away terrified. And this is going on every single morning. And so David arrives and it's all a bit confusing and what's actually happening. And then he hears a rumor. This is where like the story is just so real. Because we all think at this stage in David's story, he is the most pure heart, godly man that ever lived, right? Like he's the guy that's going to go and defend God's honor. And he is. But if you want to get into David's motives, of course there's some of that going on. But David hears a rumor in the camp that whoever kills the giant won't ever have to pay taxes again and gets to marry the king's beautiful daughter. And in case you think that, well, that was just kind of an anecdotal thing, twice after hearing that that's what happened, David goes to someone else and says, hey, is it true that if I kill that giant, I don't have to pay taxes anymore and I get to marry that girl? And they're like, yeah, that's true. And then David's brothers, who, like this to say, it's a complicated family relationship. Like, they kind of get wind that he's asking this question. And he's obviously not asking the question because he just wants to spread the rumor. There's obviously something about cocky little David that has a vibe of, I think I could probably kill that guy. And so the brothers have this, oh, you're such an idiot, just go home. And David ignores them and asks a further time, shut up, guys. Is it really true? I don't have to pay taxes and I get to marry that girl if I kill that giant? They're like, yeah, it's true. And then word gets to Saul, the king, that this cocky little shepherd boy is clarifying what he gets after he kills the giant. And so he gets pulled in front of the king to see if the rumor is true. Verse 32, David says to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth. David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went out after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. Subtext, and also I don't pay taxes and get your daughter if I kill him. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul says to David, go and the Lord be with you. Like how desperate are you whenever you're sending the uninitiated teenager, you're pinning the hopes of the nation on this guy. Now, again, it's really important if you don't know the story well. 1 Samuel 9, when Saul is on his journey to becoming king, he is identified as a giant. The text in 1 Samuel 9 says that Saul is a full head taller than every man in Israel. See, Israel had its own giant. He was just paralyzed by fear. And so the little boy has to go and fight in his stead. But Saul, not being a complete idiot, says, well, look, you can't go out dressed like that. Like, this guy's been in so many battles. Come here, we'll get you sorted with some armor. And he puts on Saul's armor. But remember, Saul's a giant himself, and David's a little boy. So David puts the armor on, and he's like, I can't fight anyone dressed like this. I can hardly move. And David says, don't worry about it. I'll just take what I have, which is literally a staff and a piece of leather. And I guess Saul decides it's time for him to go in the tent and pray while David goes out to fight the giant. David goes to the little brook. He kneels down. He picks up a few stones. He puts them in his satchel. And then we pick it up in verse 42. David and Goliath are now coming to confrontation. Meanwhile, the Philistine with the shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw, I love this detail. He saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. And he despised him. Goliath's obviously an ugly big bloke. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck him down. David ran over and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from the sheath, and after he killed him, he cut off his head. Amen. It's the maddest, wildest story. Incidentally, he also carries the head back to Saul. This is one of the most remembered stories in human history. It's used for all kinds of sporting metaphors, political metaphors. When you don't know what to call a shipyard crane, you reach for this story. It's firmly rooted in our imagination. But what's the point? Like, what's the point of this story? What have you grown up with the point, the moral, the reason for the David and Goliath story? Little people can do big things, right? I mean, that's true, but that's not the point of the story. Or sometimes when everything looks like it's going to happen this way, sometimes it can happen that way. Well, that's true also, but that's not the point of the story. This story is also a parable. This story, wrapped up in this story, is the story of the world and humans in it. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you see fingerprints, whispers, the melody and harmony of the big story of God, the world, and people. The story is dripping with that, if we can hear it. You see, to hear correctly, we need to understand the story that we are caught up in. We need to understand the answer, what is real. Alistair McGrath said, "We can't answer the question what we must do until we answer the question, what story are we a part of? What is reality? What's really going on around us?" God made the world and it was good. And then he made us and he said it was very good. And he put his image on us and he placed us in the midst of this garden called Eden to rule on his behalf, to draw out the potential that God had hidden in the world for its flourishing, to reflect God to the world and reflect the world back to God in worship. That's the world that God made. And a deceiver in the form of a serpent, a snake, deceived the image bearers of God. Pride infected us and God's good order was broken. And God comes to the garden and the people are hiding and he says, "Where are you?" And most of the time when we hear that question in Genesis, we think it's because God doesn't know where they actually are. Of course, they are hiding, but he's God. He knows where they are. He's not asking, "Where are you physically?" He's asking, "Where are you?" We have one particular child that we ask that question to all the time, mostly when we're at dinner having a conversation, and they are somewhere else. That's the question that God's asking Adam and Eve. Where have you gone? Like, I know where you are, but where are you? And God confronts the snake and says this, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl in your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God then, speaking to Adam and Eve, explains the consequences of the choice that they have made. God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you. Adam and Eve are placed in Eden, this into God's perfect order. And because of the deception, the pride, the lack of trust and faith, they are exiled from the place of order to a land of thorn and thistles. But God doesn't leave them there. Remember, this isn't the end of the story. This is the beginning of the story. Genesis 12, God speaks to a man called Abraham. And he says this, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. God declares that through Abraham, who becomes Abraham, the whole world will be able to make their way back into the order of God and live under his blessing. So we see this motif playing out of humans living in God's good order, making choices that the consequences are for them to live in disorder or chaos, and then God sending redeemers to pull them back into that place of order and blessing. That story plays itself out over and over and over again through the pages of the Old Testament until Jesus ultimately comes in the final act of overthrowing disorder and chaos. What is reality? What story are you living in? Do you know what's really going on? What does any of this have to do with David and Goliath? Great question. Verse 1, the Philistines gathered for war at Soko. So for us, we go, random place. For people who speak Hebrew, they hear thornbush and instantly get the hyperlink to Genesis 3. Way more saturated in the narrative of the scriptures. The Philistines gather in the place of exile, the place of disorder and chaos. Verse 2, Saul and the army of God is camped in the valley of Elah. Elah is the name for a beautiful, lush tree that grows in wilderness, creating a place of shade and shelter. It's a picture of the blessing of God, the order of his kingdom. So straight away, you have the Eden exile narrative coming into the original hearers of this story. They know exactly what's going on in this story and the significance of it. The evil enemy is in the land of thorns. The armies of God are camped by the beautiful tree. The Philistine champion walks out from the land of thorns to the place of in between. And he starts to taunt and insult and scare the people of God. They look at him and go, I could never overthrow that one. And I don't know what to do. The text records that Goliath has a bronze helmet. It's bound to be a complete and utter coincidence, given some of the other details, that the word bronze and the word snake have the same root letters. Of course not. He's got a serpent's head. Goliath represents the serpenty snake from Genesis chapter 3, the chaos agent, the deceiver, the one who would rob the people of God of their inheritance and the blessing and order that they're designed to live in. The people see the chaos agent and they're paralyzed by fear. They forget who they are. They forget who God is. Verse 9 tells us the people of God are dismayed and terrified. And this goes on for weeks. Every morning, the chaos giant comes to insult God and his people, and they run away. It's a bit repetitive. They drop their battle lines, the chaos agent comes out, and then they go, not today, thanks. I'm out of here. And that's going on over and over and over again. And then the cocky kid delivering cheese discovers that he gets some pretty incredible rewards if he deals with this chaos agent and defends God and his reputation. He comes before the king. We have the whole armor incident, which we don't have time to get into today. And David ends up in a fight with a giant that doesn't last too long. Verse 49, reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, and he falls face down to the ground. Remember what God said to the snake, you're going to eat dust. And then the serpenty head falls face into the dust. And then David takes the giant's own sword, kills him, and cuts off the head of the snake. Somewhere between Eden and exile, the people are delivered from their fears, and the chaos and disorder is overthrown. The goodness of God is made available to the people again. This moment is one of the high points in David's life, but unfortunately, the chaos will raise its head again and again in many different forms, not just in David's life, but in the story of the people of Israel. But the bigger story shouldn't be lost on us, that the real chaos giant that took hold of the world in Genesis 3 is called decay and death. And that ultimate giant would be ultimately overthrown by a greater David named Jesus once and for all at the ultimate place of in between, a place called Golgotha. In the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the chaos giant of death loses its power, and the good and beautiful order called the kingdom of God is made available to humanity once again. You see, this story of David and Goliath is about that story. This isn't just about a little boy did a great thing. This is about what God is doing in the world. This is answering the question, what's really going on around us? People being caught up in systems of chaos and disorder, being delivered to live into systems of the kingdom called the goodness and the blessing of God. The chaos systems of the world being overthrown by the kingdom systems of God. This is reality. This is what's really going on. The world is in chaos, desperate for one as brave as David, who would walk out in front of our fears to cut off the head of the snake. And the good news for us is that in Christ we have that one. For when we are no longer slaves, as Jesus said, but friends. Why did Jesus say that we actually transitioned from slaves to friends? What was his explanation of that? He said, because slaves don't know what their master is doing. But this is what he said, I have made known to you all that I learned from my Father. Jesus said, I understand what's going on. And I want you to understand what's going on so you can find your place in this story. In Jesus, the curtain gets drawn back so that we can see what's really going on, the order of the kingdom invading and infecting the chaos systems of the world. And that begins in us, but then gets out through us. That it starts, yes, in Jesus, but then it's advanced through us. And this is the bit that makes all of us slightly uncomfortable, certainly in Northern Ireland. Like, we love the idea that Jesus is the greater David, that he's going to march out in front of us, and he's going to kill the giant, and we're going to stand back and worship until we're facing our own giants, and we're going, Jesus, I thought you were supposed to kill this giant. And he's like, no, we kill it. We'll do this. Do you remember when he said, you're the light of the world? You're the salt of the earth? Like, it's really helpful when we say, Jesus, light of the world. And then he goes, yeah, but so are you. When the band come back up, I want to land with a couple of really practical things, because hopefully you're asking the question, what does this mean for me? Systems of chaos, systems of the kingdom. The world is permeated by both. And the question for us to wrestle with is, where are we complicit with the systems of the kingdom? And where are we complicit with the systems of chaos? Because we are fooling ourselves if we think we're not complicit with systems of chaos. We're all trying to manage our budgets, but the reality is most of the cheap things come out of chaos systems that require other people to be exploited so that we don't have to spend quite as much. I'm reading a fascinating book at the minute about the troubles from around the area that I grew up in, and the writer just keeps hammering this drum of the difference between not being sectarian and being anti-sectarian. So challenging. I mean, we could apply it to race too. The difference between not being racist and being anti-racist. What's the difference? Well, one says, well, I would never say that. But the other says, when I hear that, I can't leave it unchallenged. What systems are we complicit in? And you know, we live in a world, and this is particularly true for young adults and teenagers among us, but it's true for us all, really. We live in a world that loves to crusade against the public giants, the cancel culture. That we hear people take a position that we don't like, and it's like, we'll throw all the mud in the world there. And what we miss often is we're not aware of the giants in our own lives. It's not that there aren't things in the world that need confronted. Of course there are. But this kind of ties back into the word we received in worship, is it's time for us to allow God to look here first. What's really interesting in the David and Goliath story is that David had privately confronted some chaos giants in his life before he ever attempted to do it publicly. Like before we ride out to confront the giants in the world, we would be well advised to allow Jesus to confront the giants in our own lives. There's so much going on when David tells the story of what happened in private. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. What happens to us when the private giants come? Like, isn't it interesting? Like, David's looking after the sheep. A bear or a lion comes and takes one. Like, can I be really honest with you? Like, if I'm David, I'm like, oh, no. That's awful. I'm going to have to tell my dad that a bear came and killed a sheep. Or a lion. A lion came. And, you know, his dad being a good dad would probably be like, oh, I'm so sorry, son. I'm just so glad you're alive. I'm so glad it didn't kill you. David's this total opposite response. The bear comes, or the lion comes, takes the sheep, and he's like, I guess I'm fighting a bear today. Can I be really honest with some parents in the room? We have a chaos agent in the lives of our kids called the internet. And far too often, when I talk to parents about phones, I get this, what else can we do? Go and kill the bear. If you do not know what your kids are doing on the internet, you can. You totally can. This idea that we just got to accept that it was a bear. What am I going to do? It was a lion. I can't kill lions. There's this amazing thing that happens in the life of David where it's him and it's God. Like he says, God delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion, but he delivered him when he had it by the mane. Like he didn't deliver him from it whenever he was sitting at home. Please don't let lions come. Please don't let bears come. It's as the giants come and they bring their chaos that we, the people of God, respond. We run to it. We grab the lion by the mane and we say, Jesus, help me because I have a lion by the mane. And we watch as his deliverance comes. Goliath moves towards David and we see the text says, and he ran to the battle line. He was formed in this way of not being intimidated by the chaos of the world. Not because he started in public, but because he learned how to deal with giants in private and in secret. I had this beautiful moment with one of my kids recently where they had to face one of their own giants. And they did it. And we were snuggling in bed. And I said, did you know that you killed a giant today? And his eyes sort of lit up and he said, do you think God helped me? I said, yeah, he did. And then he asked me a question. It's a beautiful, honest question only a child would ask. He said, how many giants are there? I said, I have good news and I have bad news. I said, the bad news is there's loads. Sometimes there's multiple giants in a day. I said, but the good news is you killed one. And the first one's the hardest. The first one is the hardest. But when you get one, it doesn't make it easy, but it makes it easier. Church, it's time. It's time. It's the word for now. It's time to stop just saying, there's a bear came. What am I to do? Run after the bear. And pray that God delivers you when you grab it by the fur. If you're able, we stand. Some of you know there's a bear that you need to leave here and go and find. Like, there's not a whole pile of point in us responding right now because you're like, I gotta go fight a bear today. Pray for me as I go. Some of us, there are things in our lives that we are complicit in, and we need a deliverer. If we can't do it ourselves. And that's the truth. We can't do it ourselves. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why our salvation isn't David. Because we'll read the rest of his life. It didn't end well. Started well, not so good at the end. But Jesus, a whole other thing. So Lord, we welcome your presence. And Lord, we confess our dependence on you. Lord, we want to be the kind of people that chase after bears and lions, but we need you. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you deliver us from the paw of the lion and the bear? Would you root us in the order of your kingdom? Jesus, our confession is that you're the boss of our lives. It's one of the reasons why we use that language for salvation, that when we surrender our lives to Jesus, that's what we're doing. We're saying, Jesus, be the boss of our lives. You get to order our lives. Deliver us from the chaos. We would normally at this point take some time to just be still and quiet, but I think it's appropriate for us to worship, for our hearts to be filled freshly with faith and with courage, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because if you're looking at the bear or the lion, you recognize that if you're left on your own, it's probably going to eat you. But with him we get to say he's our deliverer. We carry the order of his kingdom into our families, to our communities, the places that we work. Let's worship as we close together.